We gather this morning on Reformation Sunday in one of the great Reformed churches in America. And what a high privilege we share. We celebrate splendid clerical leadership. We relish divine-inspired and inspiring choral music and organ console artistry. We seek to faithfully exercise the lustrous ministry of justice and peace embodied in Jesus of Nazareth. Linda and I cherish our later years among you and pray that you, Nancy, her staff, the Old South, may in these troubled times, times desperate for truth in high places, times yearning no less for integrity in pursuit of our democratic values, times with children consigned to cages, times starved for compassion. Linda and I pray that Old South may sustain its robust, righteous, servant ministry to a city, nation, and world clamoring for reconciliation and hope. And just one further note, it touches baseball. Do any of you follow the Red Sox? Till 12:30 a.m.? Till 3:30 a.m.? Some characters in our family do, like the preacher's wife. But you know, our family claims two great cathedrals, Old South Church and Fenway Park. Linda, Henry, Betsy, Robert, and I still see our little son Benjamin in his Red Sox cap and shirt in our driveway, a bat in his hand, throwing a wiffle ball up in the air, swinging and chirping, "I'm the greatest hitter, I'm the greatest hitter ever." You know, you've seen it. "I'm the greatest hitter in the world." Ball up, swing, miss, strike one. Ball up, swing, miss, strike two. And yes, ball up, swing, miss, strike three. And then a joyous peep. Wow. Wow. "I'm the greatest pitcher in the world." Let us all pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Albert of Brandenburg, the newly appointed Archbishop of Mainz, found himself deeply in debt. Pope Leo X bestowed the appointment on condition of a handsome remuneration. And in order to meet Leo's condition, Albert borrowed heavily from Germany's fiscal patrons, the House of Fugger. If Albert's ambitions weren't enough, Leo harbored a spectacular ambition himself, the completion of Rome's St. Peter's Cathedral. And thus, the Pope, eager to build his cathedral, and the Archbishop intent on paying off his liability, devised a scheme to raise the required funds. They seized an idea used for some centuries to splendid effect, an indulgence campaign. In essence, Albert and Leo looked out on the vast Holy Roman Empire, and what did they see? Sinners. Sinners. Millions of them. All devout believers worried about their destination beyond death. Millions of sinning believers expecting to roast in eternal fire and ready to do anything to evade the agony. What a marketing opportunity. Why not enable these anxious believers, for a price, to shorten their tenancy in purgatory? Why not allow them to decrease the moral demerits chalked up against them on St. Peter's scorecard by cashing in on the merits of Christ and the saints of the ages? Indeed, why not sell portions of that storehouse of grace packed away by the monumental goodness of Christ and the witness of the martyrs? Hey, a capital idea. And so God's goodness and the grace of Christ went up for sale. And shrewd investors could claim not only a little piece of heaven for themselves, but with an additional premium or two, could claim a piece of heaven for their families, their ancestors, their progeny. What a bargain. Purchase the indulgence, buy a pinch of grace to cover a dollop of sin, evade the tortures of the inferno, and by the way, subsidize Leo's cathedral and Albert's mortgage. It's a win-win. And thus, to that end, Pope and Prince dispatched a Dominican monk, John Tetzel, to Germany and its hell-fearing hinterlands. And Tetzel, fervent in his calling, raised tons of money, proclaiming, so it goes with vigor and enthusiasm, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Well, for all of John Tetzel's success with all these indulgent sales, John Tetzel, in truth, triggered a civilizational cataclysm. You see, 16th century Germans seethed under the yoke of empire and papacy. They were sick of politics determined by the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, a 17-year-old Spaniard, and they resented management of their religious life by an ecclesiastical monarch from beyond the Alps, Leo X. Therefore, in October 1517, when Tetzel approached Wittenberg and a 34-year-old Augustinian professor of theology, in response to the indulgence, raised some issues for debate, the simmering religious and political cauldron burst. On October 31st, 1517, All Hallows' Eve, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to Wittenberg's church door. Luther sought to initiate a debate. Guess what? Nobody came. Not one RSVP. And yet those theses, entirely unnoticed at their inception, those theses became marching orders for a church, a nation, and a continent. And Martin Luther, scholar, teacher, pastor, preacher, an impeccably orthodox and loyal son of the Catholic Church, Luther became what he least intended to be, but perhaps by the mysteries of Providence found himself best fitted to become a prophetic church reformer. What motivated Martin Luther's indignation? What issue lay at the heart of the Reformation? What had medieval Christendom veiled that Luther uncovered, restated, renewed? Very simply, too simply, very sadly, the church had in large part lost the gospel, God's good news. Our 16th century forebears in the faith, and they are our forebears. Our forebears in the medieval church strained under an intense dogmatic religiosity and obtuse doctrine. The good ship gospel, sailing for almost 1,500 years, now found itself barnacle encrusted, soft with dry rot, in light of the New Testament, almost unrecognizable, barely seaworthy. The reformers scraped off the barnacles and cleared the dry rot. They devised no new plans of their own. They found what they sought already embedded in Scripture. The reformers opened their New Testaments, and there they rediscovered the gospel. The gospel that Bill Reagan read Paul's conviction just a moment ago. Listen, listen. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, not through bartering indulgences. Peace with God, not through obedience to monarch or pope. Peace with God, not through adherence to doctrine or catechism or religious observance. Peace with God, acceptance, forgiveness, dignity, not through anything we might do or say or purchase or bargain, but by and through glorious, incredible, no strings attached, grace alone. In Paul's majestic letter to the church at Rome, Luther uncovered the blueprint for a seaworthy ship. He released the source of power driving Reformation, whether it be the year 50, 1517, or 2018. Now then, where lies this blueprint? How discover this power for Reformation? I know it sounds like a preacher's cliche, but the blueprint, the power, lies at the heart of the gospel, the good news, the release, joy, and invitation to service God offers us, really through the gift of Jesus Christ. Of what does this gift consist? How does it blossom? Let me take a stab. Here it is. Amid all our brokenness and self-deception, amid our failures in commitment and responsibility to those closest to us, amid the injuries we inflict on one another and the responsible oversight we fail, and on a larger scale, amid the brutality and terror of sexual abuse, the infernal infamy of anti-Semitism, its essence raging yesterday in Pittsburgh's Tree of Life synagogue, amid the heinous and demonic foray we witnessed this last week into political assassination, Amid this litany of human brokenness, and let's name it for what it is, outright sin. Amid this shameful litany, the grace of God continues to seek us out, eager amid the worst to transform our hearts, to transfigure our civilization. And though we may damage and injure ourselves and our communities, grace born of divine love never lets us go. Grace, through all the efforts we make to build our own world, protect our own turf, set our own rules, create our own monuments, grace continues to beckon us, invite us to reform and reshape our lives and society to conform more with the life of Jesus. Grace says to Paul, grace says to Luther, grace says to Jim Crawford, grace says to you, and to you, and to you, and to you, and to you, my child, you belong to me forever. Turn away from me, I will seek you. Run away, I will pursue you. Ignore me, I will not let you out of my sight. Reject me, and I will weep, yet seek to break through. You ask what you must do to set our relationship aright, repair the brokenness, heal the wounds, bridge the distance setting us apart. You can do nothing, for always I am with you by your side, at your back, yea, there up ahead, eager to welcome, to restore, to forgive, to embrace. I dare not approach grace without reclaiming the stark presence of Francis Thompson. Francis Thompson, there he hides, hooked on opium, selling matches, sleeping in doorways, freezing under the bridges of London, and yes, celebrating finally this astounding grace in relentless pursuit of his defiant self. Francis Thompson's called this grace, remember, remember, the hound of heaven. I fled him. I fled him. Down the nights and down the days, I fled her. Down the arches of the years, I fled him. Down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmic fears from those strong feet that followed after. And yes, Thompson describes those feet beating with unperturbed pace, all deliberate speed, majestic instancy, hounding him through the perverse flight, till finally, surrendering, he accepts the dogged, searching invitation, rise, clasp my hand, and come. Grace alone. And Francis Thompson, just as Luther, recaptures what Paul calls the depths of the riches of the gospel of Christ. We greet in God of the New Testament not a parent whose love and forgiveness depends upon the child's doing the proper thing. Jesus makes that clear in the parable Betsy read this morning, the radiant parable of the prodigal son. You'll recall when that mutinous son struggles home from thumbing his nose at his mother and father, when he returns from wasting his life, squandering his livelihood, his father, remember, his father's words to that pathetic, rebellious son are not, hey boy, let's preview what you must do now to earn your keep. Clean the pigsty, shear the sheep, plow the field, build the fence, pave the road, and when you finish, come, sit down, and I'll consider whether it's worth keeping you around. Heaven, heaven forbid. As that penitent son crawls home, working out his promises, forging quid pro quos, practicing his excuses, what happens? His father rushes out to greet him, and in the stunning imagery of George Balanchine's fantastic choreography, the father stoops, wraps his great gown around the child, grasps the boy to himself, holds him in his arms, and bears him into his home. Grace alone. Friends, that's the nub of the gospel of God. While we are yet sinners, Christ forgives us. Our God does not wait for us to become perfect or godly or good. We are forgiven and reconciled while yet undeserving. We are loved while yet unlovable. Our God, like a mother, like a father, blankets us in compassion, runs, kisses us while we struggle yet afar off, welcomes us home, and throws a joyous party in celebration. We discover ourselves restored to our full humanity through divine love, God's grace alone. That grace converted Paul. That forgiveness recreated Luther. That indefatigable, undeserved love releases you and me for a grateful service, for a fresh beginning, a new life, a reformation. In a moment, we're going to sing one of the radiant old standards, Amazing Grace. You all know the story behind it. John Newton, a sleaze, a cad, a wretch, carrying Africans across the oceans to slavery, reveling in his debauched, seamy, and cruel life. John Newton, later struck by a love overcoming his depraved and godless existence, a love pursuing him, drawing home to become a partner with the Wesleys in a spiritual and social gospel revival in England, a fierce and courageous battler with the Wilberforce brothers for, you've got it, the eradication of slavery. Who can forget the epitaph Newton requested for his own gravestone? John Newton. Cleric, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. Grace alone. Power indeed for reformation. Let us pray. O gracious God, we stand with our arms and hearts open to receive humbly, gratefully, the munificent gift of grace offered us through the life, death, and the divine love recreated life of Jesus Christ. Grant we may live freed for joy and courage in the service of justice and peace. Amen.